And I entitled the message something that came from the last verse of the passage we're going to read. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And so we'll take a look at the entire context of the passage there as we consider that on this Mother's Day. And so let's stand together as we read the scriptures in honor to the word. Let's stand together and follow along with me, if you would, from verse 12 and on down. Of John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And then said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Now wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And our Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of thy word today, that you'd open our eyes to understand what you have for each one of us this day. Pray your blessing on all the moms, and we want to honor and appreciate them and their sacrifice for our families and children. We pray your special blessing on them today. We ask, Lord, that you would help us all to respond to thy word in the way that your Holy Spirit would lead us to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would remain standing for our last hymn.
Page number 32. Page 32, I sing the mighty power of God. Page 32.
South and a little bit west of where they're going to end up this time around. They're going to Capernaum, and so it's down from where they're at. Although it's in the easterly direction, it's down a long way from where they're at. They're downhill to the point where they're below sea level. As a matter of fact, Capernaum is about 700 feet below sea level, and that's where they end up. And there, if you have the blessing of being able to go there sometime, you'll be able to go to the remnants, the remains of Capernaum, and you'll be able to see what they've excavated there, you'll be able to go to a place that they believe was Peter's house there, and it's a remarkable setting there in the Capernaum to see the place where it was and to think about our Lord Jesus there. Matter of fact, Capernaum was the place that he chose for the kind of his headquarters for his public ministry at that 3 years. He's there quite often connections with those that resided there. You have Peter's house there, but also you read in the Bible that Andrew and Peter and James and John and probably Matthew lived there in Capernaum as well. And if you've been there, you can understand why. It's a really nice location on the north, a little bit on the west, but on the mostly north side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a breeze that comes across off of the sea there and cools the place, and a very pleasant setting from the standpoint of the climate and the area. And so you have that there. Now, Capernaum, you know, Jesus said, though that you lifted up to heaven, you'd be brought down to hell, because they had all of that advantage there. They had all of that blessing there. They had the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, by and large, the city rejected Christ, you know, and rejected the truth of the gospel. And so still today, when you visit there, it's not really a city there. It's just the remnants of what was once a glorious place there. Capernaum was in an ideal location. It was on the way from the sea up to get to Damascus, you know. It was kind of a halfway point, a stopping place, a traveler's place. A lot of people came through there. There was a lot of commerce going on in that place. And so it was, it was a good location for Jesus to establish his public ministry and to work out of in his Galilean ministry there. And so that's what we find them at this place, really coming for the first time in his public ministry. He's just a week or so in to the point where he began there at Cana with the miracle there. And this group from Cana, there's a distinction there that you might have noticed when I read it. I tried to read it with some emphasis in verse 12. And the term "and" put in between these three groups here. You have Mary, his mother, and then he says, and his brethren, and his disciples. And so he distinctly wants us to get that there's three groups that he's mentioning there, and we see one of them is his brethren, who we saw were with him at the wedding of Cana. They were there with the mom. And we saw that they were part of that wedding, involved in some way in that wedding. Now they're still with him as he comes down to Capernaum there. And Mary's still there with him. Apparently Joseph is dead by this time, because there's no mention of him being with him. Certainly we can surmise that he would have been if he was alive. And so we have mom, Mary, and the rest of the children, maybe sisters as well. I'm sure they were likely there as well at the wedding. We see in the Bible that the New Testament mentions the brothers and sisters, the brethren of Jesus, after the flesh, about 9 different times. And the brothers are named, the sisters are not. We have the brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, common Hebrew names that were brothers, you know, half-brothers, if you will. After the flesh, they were Joseph and Mary's other children, mentioned about 9 times in the New Testament. And the remarkable thing is that these brothers, and probably the sisters too, these brothers at least did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were raised with him. He was their big brother. He lived a relatively normal life, if you will, in Nazareth as he worked in the carpenter's shop with his father and his brothers. And so they were reared up with him. They knew he never did anything wrong, but they did not believe he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. You can read about that when they realize that he is the Messiah, and they all profoundly changed, and they're saved, and they receive him as their Savior. Afterwards, you can read about that in Acts chapter 1, where it speaks of them being there in the first church there as they were gathered with that group there and had become believers. But it wasn't until after the resurrection. We read in John chapter 7 these words, "His brethren therefore said unto him, If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." And verse 5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." So his own family, you know, and Jesus had mentioned that, you know, that there's little honor in your own country, among your own kin, among your own people. And so that was the situation. After James was converted, he was the prominent one of the brothers, physically speaking, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the one that eventually became the pastor, the main pastor at the church in Jerusalem. You'll read about James as he carried on the leadership of that Jerusalem church as you go through the book of Acts. There are a number of James in the Bible, but this half-brother of Jesus was the pastor there of the church. And so no doubt Joseph and Simon and Judas went on to serve the Lord with their lives. I'm sure probably as sisters all, after they recognized that his declaration of resurrection from the dead was validated, then I have a little doubt that they accepted him as who he claimed to be as well. But that was the circumstance there as they were coming into it. And I think that's why God put in there the way he suggested it there and gave the real sense that these were the physically speaking, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of Joseph and Mary. And so we see that all the takeaway from all this, of course, is that Mary is not a perpetual virgin. Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is not to be exalted above measure. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a mother like the mothers that are in this room today. She loved the Lord and she wanted to serve the Lord, but she needed a Savior just as well as all the mothers in this room need a Savior. And mother, if you're here today and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior yet, take the example of these brethren and sisters of Jesus who recognized him as Savior and came and confessed him. Whether you're a mother or a father or a brother or sister, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for you, was buried, rose again, and gave you the opportunity to be delivered from your sins. It's all in the great truths of God's word and God's gospel. And the gospel doesn't include anything that you have to do in reference to Mary, or in prayer to Mary, or in adoration and exaltation of Mary. She would be appalled that persons would put her in that position, a position that she never had and never desired, for she recognized that her role, her responsibility was as a mom to ponder all these things in her heart and to raise up her children to honor the Lord and to honor his word. And so she did what she could with that. So in spite of her communications to her other children that Jesus was who he said he was, she didn't get that across to him until Jesus did in his resurrection. So we see the Lord Jesus here entering into Capernaum and being there a few days, and then heading up, because it was this season of the year. It was not long. It was just a little earlier in the year than we are in now, that this season of the year, that they went up to Jerusalem. It was the Passover season. Passover is a week of feasting and of recognition of the Passover night that God delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And it has symbolized from that time until this the deliverance that God has from the bondage of the world to the salvation that is in Christ. And so everything about the Passover points to and speaks to Christ. And that was certainly an important occasion for Israel in that time. And they were headed up to Jerusalem to the Passover. I want you to notice that as we read it, we saw that John called it the Jews' Passover. He didn't say the Passover or our Passover. Did you notice that? John wrote the Jews' Passover, the Jews' Passover. He did that for a reason. And every time you see him mention the Passover, he prefaces it by saying the Jews' Passover. Well, John's of Jewish extraction. He's of Hebrew heritage. Why doesn't he just say the Passover? Why doesn't he just say our Passover? There's a reason for it. And John, having his eyes opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, has recognized how corrupted and how deplorable the priesthood and the religious leadership had become at that day, to where that the Passover no longer at all represented what it should have represented and what no longer meant what it should have meant to the people, at least the leadership, by and large, didn't honor it for what it was. They didn't see it. So it had become a representation of the deplorable spiritual condition of the priesthood, of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the leaders of the Jews, and the situation was what it was. And so John, in referencing it, says the Jews' Passover, what they've made of it, the Jews' Passover, what it is now. This was the time where spring cleaning took place in the Jewish household. And you remember what they were told to clear out of their homes in preparation for the Passover. Yeah, they were very faithful at doing that, cleansing their home. And they were to cleanse their home. The scriptures dictates that out of every closet, out of every cupboard, out of every vessel, out of every corner of the house was to be swept and garnished and cleaned and made sure there was no trace of leaven in the house, no trace of leaven. The unleavened bread representing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of the sacrificial lamb, the unleavened bread was significant in that it represented a body that was without the presence of sin. The leaven, the rotting effect of the leaven, the yeast in the bread causes the gases that cause the bread to rise. Now, I like yeast in my bread. I like the bread to be rise. I don't really care for the cracker bread. Now, if you go to Germany, they're going to give you that kind of bread, a flat bread, you know, with no yeast in it there. And they're going to say, oh, isn't that good? Isn't that good? And you're going to go along and say, yeah, it's good. You know, it's all right. But we're used to that yeast bread. I guess we just like the rot in the bread, Brother Gerhardt. But the bread, right? Don't you love it when the dough is rising in a homemade loaf of bread and it's in the oven and you can smell it there? You can't get that out of crackers, you know. You just can't. It ain't going to happen. But the leaven represented that, what the yeast did. It caused the bread to rise in it. And the Lord God chose that leaven as a symbol of what sin does in the life. It creates an effect that is really produced by something rotting, something decaying, something fermenting. And so it was significant that the Lord chose that leaven. So he told the people of Israel, he said, you get all the leaven out of the house, out of your house, out of your house. So it was a spring cleaning time to get the leaven out, to make sure there was no trace of this little particle, this dust of leaven. You've seen yeast, how it's like just dust, you know. So they had to clean every corner of their house, every cupboard, wipe everything down, wash everything down. The house was spotless. And they were good at keeping this part of the law, you know, and doing that. But here we come to the temple, to the house of the Lord. Here we come to the temple. And we note the vast difference between what these people are doing with their individual homes and what they've done with the temple of God. No wonder the zeal of mine house had eaten me up. His anger, of his frustration at seeing what they had done to the temple, the zeal that arose in him. It was obvious and it was evident and it was justified. They didn't think anything of what they were doing there in the temple area. Now, the temple had, the temple proper was the temple building itself, but the term the temple was often a reference to the whole temple area, which was all the courts and all the storehouses and the main temple buildings and so forth. All of that together was situated on 19 acres. It was a large area. There were actually four courts that were involved in the temple. There was the furthest out court. They called it the court of the Gentiles. And then the next court in was the court of the women, the women's court. The next court in was the court for the Israelite men. Only Israelites could go to that court. You couldn't be a proselyte, go into that one. You couldn't be a convert from another nation, go into that one. You couldn't do that. You couldn't go into the court of the Israelites. And then, of course, the inner court was the court that only the priests operated in. That was inside the compound proper. So that was the court of the priests. So there are four courts, the outermost one being the Gentile court. And the Bible had ordained, God had ordained that the Gentile court was that was that place where the Gentile could come. And in the Old Testament prophecies, it was called after that fashion. It was a court that was ordained as a place all nations could come. My father's house would be a house of prayer for all nations. So all nations, that's the way the truth was disseminated before the gospel, the era of the church. Our responsibility as a church is to go out into all the world, preach the gospel of the creature. But God raised up Israel as a living example, testimony, supposed to be a testimony of God's glory, His grace, His power, His love, His mercy. All of the truths of God were wrapped up in what Israel was supposed to be. And so the world could come and seek after God by coming to Israel. The court of the Gentiles, that was its purpose. But by this time, things had corrupted themselves so, and the Jews had inculcated in their nature such a hatred for the Gentile that it meant nothing to them. The Gentile court was there, but it really had no significance to them as far as what they would use it for. And so here it was, their disdain for the Gentile is seen here by what they were now doing with the Gentile courts. And so no wonder our Lord was beside himself as he looked at the situation there. Here, this court was supposed to be a place of prayer for all people. It was supposed to be where you and me could come, where we could seek the Lord, where we could seek His Word, where we could hear the truths of God's Word from the people of God who God had ordained to send the Scriptures to the world through. We were supposed to be able to come to that court and to that place of the Gentiles, a place of prayer for all nations. We were supposed to be able to be affected by the Word of God there. We were supposed to be able to hear of the coming Messiah there and the fact that our sins could be forgiven as well. That was our place. As Gentile nations, we see it happening with the Ethiopian. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia. He's seeking God, and he's heard that the place to find him is there. God's people are there. The nation of Israel is the caretaker of the Word of God. And so go there. And he did. He didn't go in this season, and it's fortunate that he didn't. He went into the court of the Gentiles, and He looked for the Lord, and he sought the Lord. He found that these people were living their own lives and were doing their own thing and weren't much concerned about helping Gentiles in any fashion. And so through whatever means he did it, he did obtain a copy of the Scriptures. And he had the book of Isaiah open when he was on his way back in his entourage to Ethiopia. And he, through that, had God send him someone, Philip, the evangelist, to give him the gospel, and he trusted Christ and was saved. But his seeking was to come to the Gentile court and to seek the Word of God, to seek salvation, and God opened his eyes to it and gave it to him. And, you know, Ethiopia was greatly affected by the gospel following after that. Still remnants in Ethiopia today of the gospel's presence in Ethiopia then. It's a remarkable story. If you look into the details of it sometimes, still remnants of that today, still the evidence that Ethiopia very, very early on got the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this Gentile court was that place that that the people like you and me who are not Jews, we could come. We had that privilege of coming. Well, what they were using it for was they had converted it into a place of convenience and a place of graft, really. Their disdain for the Gentiles was so evident that they had turned the Gentile court into a stockyard. That's what it was. All around it, all around the four walls of that, all around the enclosure were stalls. Stalls filled with animals, oxen, sheep. Doves were there for those that couldn't afford an ox or a sheep in their sacrifices. And a stockyard. You've been to a stockyard. I was raised in Tucson. They had a lot of stockyards there. And stockyards, among the things you don't associate with is cleanliness in stockyards, you know. There are some smells in stockyards, very potent smells in stockyards. There are smells. There are noises in stockyards. And a stockyard is not a place where that you first think of when you think, I want to go someplace where I can quietly pray to the Lord. You know, you don't think of going to the middle of a stockyard. But that's what they'd done with the Gentile courts. They'd made it a stockyard. And where there was room, they'd set up tables. And these money changers, their job was to take the foreign currency and exchange it for the Hebrew currency, because you couldn't take a foreign currency with a pagan god on it and bring it into the temple as your temple tax, as your offering. They all had to pay a temple tax. And so at great, at terrible exchange rates, they would exchange your foreign money for the temple tax money and make a huge profit on it. So all these money changers are at their tables. They're barking their exchange rates and trying to get you to go with them. They're giving you the best deal and so forth like that. When we went to Israel and we had that same opportunity, those of us that traveled abroad with young people when they went on their trip too, we had to deal with this exchange rate, and we were always trying to wonder how much we were getting ripped off by taking the American dollars and exchanging it for the Romanian ruples or whatever they called it, and then back again, you got the exchange rate the other way, and you lose both ways. And so these Jews were, they were there operating in those tables. So wherever there was an open place, there was a table and some guy promoting his exchange rate and his deals, and there was somebody over here promoting the sale of doves, and over there the oxen, over there the sheep, and here it was, a stockyard of all places, and this going on. You had that situation that Jesus walks into at this season of the year, and we see that as he sees it and he responds to it, he's responding with a very righteous indignation, a very righteous anger, and he takes the money. I can just see their faces as he takes their money. And they got their boxes of different, nations, coins, and currency. And he just takes them and he just flings them all out toward the east gate there. Flings them all out toward the door. And his money's rolling down the pavement there toward the gate, which was then open. It's closed now, but it's right there, the eastern gate. You can look at it. If you go there, you can see the outside of it there. And it is in the inside of it, on the other side of that gate, is this pavement area, this huge courtyard area, which is the court of the Gentiles. And so it's still there. You can still see it. You might even be able to find one of those coins in one of the cracks in one of the stones there that Jesus took. And so he took all those, and they're astonished. They're beside themselves. They don't know what to say. Then he comes back and he takes their table with their notes and all their documents on it there, and he grabs the table on their side and he just flips it up over them into their laps and upside down there. And he says, "Get these out of here." And out they went, didn't know what to say. What could they say? They just, he was exercising his authority there. "This is my Father's house," he says, "my Father's house." He didn't call it our Father's house. He says, "my Father's house," because none of them had any connection or any consideration for the Father's house at that time. They had no zeal for the Father's house. Their zeal was to make some money and to have some profit and to make a deal here. And so here it was going on, all of that. So he takes that, he gets some cords he finds laying around there, some leather straps, or cords or something he finds hanging over one of the stalls. He puts that together, makes a whip out of it, starts driving the oxen out and driving the sheep out. And here's these people that own all this stuff, beside themselves. He cleanses the temple, so to speak. This is one of two cleansings of the temple that take place, but it didn't take him long to get back in this bad habit after he did this. But he cleansed the temple. I want to tell you something. The zeal of the Lord is for his house and for his house to be clean. I want you to see that his first act wasn't an act of power. I mean, he could have spoken and just destroyed all of that that was in there in a moment. He could have established his ministry in the public with an act of power, but he didn't. He established his ministry in the public in the house of God with an act of holiness. With an act of holiness. Holiness is more important than power, see. Holiness is what he is demonstrating there as he says, "You've taken my Father's house and made it a den of thieves. You've made it a marketplace for you to get rich off of. You've taken religion and turned it into a profitable business." And so he began his ministry with this act of holiness. And that's really the supreme need for all of you and me today. Holiness, more important than power. The supreme need of man is holiness. You don't need to be empowered. Everybody's talking about, "I need to be empowered. Women need to be empowered."
Men need to be empowered. Children need to be empowered. Empowerment. We talk a lot about empowerment. I don't want to be crushed underfoot. I want to be empowered. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing. He's emphasizing we need not to be empowered. We need to be clean. We need to be made clean. That's our great need. Our great need isn't to get empowerment and to get known and to get heard and to get respect and to get, stop getting dissed all the time. That's not our need. Our need is to be cleaned. Be cleaned. And so he cleanses the house of God. And I wonder if my zeal or your zeal approaches it even close to what Jesus' zeal did for his house, for the house of God. You know, it's important for us to recognize that we have that opportunity today. The church, any body of believers that's constituted biblically and gathered together biblically, is the house of God. And that's what he says in the scripture. He said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, he says, "Know ye not," speaking to the plural of them, speaking to the group there at Corinth, speaking to the Corinthian congregation there is what he's talking about. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Ye, plural, temple, singular, see that? He's not talking about their bodies in this passage. He does reference our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit in another passage, but this one is not that way. Ye, plural, are the temple, singular, the temple of God. He's talking about the church there. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The temple of God is holy. When he's talking about the congregation of assembled believers there in Corinth, he's saying ye, plural, you all together as a body of believers are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells with you as you gather together in his name, and you are holy. Not powerful, but holy. He doesn't want us to look for power, more influence in politics, more influence over our governments and so forth. He wants us to be holy, because a holy people have a much greater impact than those that are simply empowered, those that are simply in places of power. A holy people have a far greater impact. You will have a far greater impact individually. If you look at holiness as more important than power in your life, you and I will have a far greater impact that way as well. I want to tell you, the zeal of the house of the Lord had eaten him up, and I pray that to some degree we might get a little taste of that for our compassion for the house of God and the people of God and that which comprises his temple. And he says there, after they ask him for a sign of why he's done this, what authority has he got, he says, "Destroy this temple," as he touches his hand to his breast, "destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." They completely misunderstood his analogy there, and they said, "Well, 46 years was this temple in the building, and we'll all destroy it in 3 days, and destroy it and build it up in 3 days." And it was 46 years from the time that Herod began the reconstruction of that temple. It had been 46 years up to that point. He still wasn't done. In fact, it continued on until A.D. 64. They finally finished it, and then the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And the Romans overcame them and defeated them and then came back and tore the temple down and burned it to the ground and tore it down and pulled all the stones down. And just as the prophecy declared, that was in A.D. 70. They'd only had it up since A.D. 64. They began the rebellion A.D. 67, and by A.D. 70, the temple was gone. All those years in the building and the temple is gone. Jesus foresaw that event as well, but what he was referring to was his body. And the disciples, when it happened, remembered what he had said about that, as we read just a minute ago. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, knew it as well. They understood it as well. They got it somewhere. They got that word. And whether they deduced it later from what he said here or whether he said it other places to the general populace, we find that when he does talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, he's always talking to disciples, and they're never getting it. They're just saying, "No, it can't be. That can't be. We're not understanding what." They didn't really understand it until his resurrection either. They didn't fully understand it. Only a few, and they were women. Only a few, and they were women that really got it beforehand. Mary, Martha. Only a few really got it. None of the men got it. None of the men got it. They were all as surprised and dumbfounded as anybody else was, except for a few women that really got it, you know. And so men, pay attention to your wife. You know, she might get things that you don't get. So she does, but I don't think she might. She will. you know, just more perceptive than you in many ways. And so some women got it, but none of the men and nobody else and hardly anybody. But these unsaved, these unconverted Jews, these haters of all Jesus stood for, because it threatened their very way of life, their sense of being, their sense of purpose. It threatened all that their life was about, to admit that he's the Messiah. And so they did know that there was this this thing that he had said would happen, and they feared that somebody would try to pull a fast one on them. So in Matthew 27, it says, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, which was the time where Jesus was crucified, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they took care of all that, and they knew that he had made that declaration and expected that somebody was going to try to pull a fast one. And so they took care of that matter right away. I'm saying to you that when Jesus declared his resurrection, he made no secret of it. He told his disciples many times, and the general public had heard it as well. And so when the resurrection occurs, Jesus is telling these people before the event, he's saying the sign is going to be this: you're going to destroy this body, but I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And when you read your Bible, you find that Jesus raised himself. You find another passage, the Holy Spirit raised him. You find a third passage that God raised him. Of course, God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit testifying together, the Trinity, what we call the Trinity, triune God. And so certainly, in any sense, if you say Jesus raised himself, you say the Holy Spirit raised him, say Father raised him, you're right, you know. It's like the kids in junior church. They always answer whenever any question happens. They just answer Jesus, and they're always right. And so whenever any trouble happens in your life, whenever a question comes up, you just answer Jesus, and you'll always be right. So they were. And Jesus is giving them that declaration that at his resurrection, there's going to be incontrovertible evidence that when I raise from the dead, there's going to be no question about all I've told you. There's going to be no question about my authority anymore. And so it was, you know. The apostles said, by many infallible proofs. The resurrection stands on many infallible proofs. We don't have to be worried and think, well, what if somebody finds out? What if somebody goes back in history and studies and there's no evidence of the resurrection from the dead? What if they go back in history and they kind of find out that there's really no clear documentation of it and there's really no clear truth about it, and we just sort of, you know, we've been told these things and we believe them, and what if that happens? Many people have already tried it. Hundreds have already tried it. Thousands have already tried it, and in every case they fail. They often come to the other conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord. So thank God for that. So if anybody doubts it, just tell them, you go after it, man. Get after it. Find all the evidence you can that Jesus never resurrected from the dead. It should be findable. I mean, we have archaeological, we have scientific, we have all these different means now that weren't at our disposal before. You should be able to go back and disprove the resurrection with all the facilities, all the libraries, all the resources, all the historical accounts, all the things that we now have. Boy, it ought to be easy if it wasn't true, if it wasn't so. And so don't fear those that make such a challenge. Just challenge them to go ahead and try it, you know. Go ahead and try it. They'll either just bury it as a lie in their lives, or they will be converted to Christ. So he said that to them, and he gave them that truth. But there were a bunch of people that during the course of that week saw, and it doesn't tell us what the miracles were, but Jesus did miracles during that 7 days, that feast period. He did miracles. People saw it, and they said, well, we believe in him now because he did miracles, you know. But the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't commit himself to them. You know, why? Why did he commit himself to them? Well, they were people that believed in Jesus in the sense that, yeah, he, whatever he is, he's not a normal man. whatever he is, he does miracles. Whatever he is, if he's a prophet of God, if he's a being sent from another dimension, whatever he is, we believe him. We believe that he can do miracles. But what they believed externally obviously wasn't, it didn't sink all the way to the heart in every case. It didn't sink all the way to the heart because Jesus said he wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew it was in them. He knew that they believed on him because of the external things that they saw. They believed in him. They believed about him. And yet they weren't committed to him. I wonder today if there's people here that say, I believe about him. I believe Jesus is, a historical figure that lived and, you know, probably a prophet. Might be in some sense, in some ethereal sense, the Son of God. But, I believe those kinds of things and probably did miracles and that kind of thing. But I wonder where your heart is and what's inside of you. Nobody else knows it but God. Even you and I really don't fully know our own heart. We come the closest to knowing our own heart, but God is the only one that fully knows our own heart. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. And I wonder today, what's in you? What's in me? What's inside? Where only Jesus sees, where only God sees it, where only someone that's got power greater than us can see it. What is inside of us? And so are we today committed to him? I want to tell you, I want to promise you that those that have committed themselves, their lives, their souls, their sacred honor, have committed themselves to him, he has committed himself to them. And thank God for that. What about the hidden man of the heart? Have you come all in to him? And if not, come today, for he knows what is in you. He knows what is in me. Let's stand together, give an invitation. If you need to respond today at the invitation and come to Christ and receive him all together, rather than just believing about him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. Come and trust Christ as your Savior today if you haven't yet. And then if you're already saved, do you have a measure of the zeal for the things of God, the house of God, the word of God, the people of God? Have you got a measure of zeal that's at least approaching in the direction that Jesus' zeal for us was? God, help us all as Christians to say, Lord, help me to be a more zealous Christian, a more committed Christian, more concerned about holiness than empowerment and the ability to have control on stuff. Lord, help me to be more concerned about having holiness, being clean than being in control. So that's our invitation today. Maybe someone's needing a church home, or maybe someone's here and you're going to see the need of following the Lord in believer's baptism since you've been saved, and other things. I want to encourage you to come, and if there's something that you need to just come and pray about, come and use the altar, a place to pray. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we give an invitation. 562 is what we're going to be singing. 562, just as I am. And you and I come. Let's come just as we are. Father, we pray your blessing on the invitation. I pray for those that may be here without Christ. They know about him. They know stuff about him that's historical. They've heard of his name. They know what he claims. But maybe they've never come to commit themselves to him. So, Father, I pray that today would be that day of committal, of surrender, submission to Christ. I pray that they would come. I ask you to bless the invitation today, and I pray for Christians. Lord, help me, help my brothers and sisters here to have more zeal for the things of God and the house of God, the name of God, the word of God. Help us to be more zealous of being clean than just wanting to be in control of stuff. Lord, we ask your blessing on invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing 562, if you need to come, come on ahead as we prepare for baptism.
Just as I am without one plea but that.